Good morning. My name is Will Barkley, one of the elders here at ECC. It's good to see you and be with you this morning. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Amos. Book of Amos. And as you do so, let me just pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning you would again open our eyes, that you would open our hearts to your word. I pray that you would make us sensitive to the message in Amos. I pray that we would see you rightly, what you have declared in history, and how your word continues now. Help us to see the hope that you have given to us. May we delight in it, and may we see Jesus all the more clearly. Help us in this. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just ask you, do you know what this is? Don't say it. Don't say it if you know. If you do, congratulations. You know what this is? I'll hold it up so that people in basement hall, you can see. Well, this is actually mine. My wife bought it. And my kids, they like to, because we're homeschooling our kids, right? I come home and they have different subjects and they like to ask me a trivia question. They're like, Dad, do you know about this? Do you know about World War II? Do you know about this? You know, and usually I'm able to answer it right. Hopefully I can answer third or fourth grade questions correctly. But one day they had this. They said, Dad, do you know what this is? And the funny thing is, I disappointed them because I did know what this is. It's a plumb line. And it's a tool meant for building where you hold it, right? And you can, because it's weighted the way it is, because of the gravity of the earth, it's a straight line up and down, right? So you can measure whether or not a wall is straight. So they're very disappointed. How I knew about this is that my dad had one in his toolbox. So growing up, I remember seeing this like large cylindrical object. I'm like, what in the world is that? And I literally went back to that moment where my dad was telling me, yeah, that's a plumb line, or it's a plumb bob. That little item is called a bob, and then now you have a line, and it's all for measuring to getting the right measurement to get right angles so you can be accurate in your building. So now, if you want to make sure that your building is constructed in a right way, that it's straight, you need that plumb line. It's a really important tool. Well, this morning, we're going to see that that God also has a plumb line. And he uses his plumb line to measure his people. In the book of Amos, God brings his plumb line to measure the northern kingdom of Israel. Israel has built what looks like a strong and prosperous house, but against God's plumb line. When measured against God's righteous commandments, laws that he has given his people, the house of Israel is crooked. It's not straight up and down. It's all kinds of wonky. And as we will soon see, God will crush this house in judgment. That is what the book of Amos is about. God justly judges all people, including his own people, because of their sin. And yet, in this roaring judgment of God, there remains a whisper of hope of salvation. That in spite of Israel's sin, God will restore his people. And I pray that you and I would fear God's judgment and yet marvel at God's matchless grace and mercy as we see in the book of Amos this morning. So we'll see this morning that the book of Amos unfolds God's judgment against Israel in three sections. Section 1 is God's declaration of judgment in chapters 1 and 2. Section 2 is God's reasons for judgment, chapters 3 through 6. And then God's execution of judgment, chapters 7 through 9. So declaration of judgment, reasons for judgment, execution of judgment. So let's look at our first section, God's declaration of judgment. Turn with me to chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Verse 1 sets the stage for the whole book. Amos is not a professional prophet. He is just a shepherd from Tekoa, which is a small town 12 miles from Jerusalem in Judah. And God gives him words to speak to Israel, the northern kingdom. If you remember, Israel was once a single nation, right? They were one nation together. But Jeroboam the first revolted against the Davidic king Rehoboam, and they split the kingdom. He split the kingdom in two. And in order for Jeroboam the first to stay in power, he sets up alternative temples in Bethel and Dan. Jeroboam didn't want that the now separate Israelites to go worship in Jerusalem. He wanted to keep the Israelites in the northern kingdom. The problem is the only legitimate place for Israel to worship was Jerusalem itself, which is in the southern kingdom. God authorized only one temple, one singular place where his people were to worship him, and it's not in the northern kingdom. It's in Jerusalem. Just listen to how Jeroboam describes the new temples he created in 1 Kings 12:28. It says, "So the king took counsel and made 2 calves of gold. And he said to the people, 'You have gone up to Jerusalem long enough. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Uh-oh. The last time the Israelites made golden calves, it did not go well. Moses would eventually destroy that idol, grinding it up, mixing it with water, and then forcing the people to drink it. So we know that at the very least, the separate northern kingdom of Israel has been worshiping idols and not the true God. And fast forward to 160 years later, in the time of Moses, we learn that in verse 1, the king Uzziah is ruling in the southern kingdom, Judah, and that Jeroboam the second is ruling in the north. And during this period, in both Judah's and Israel's history, the kingdoms, they're now wealthy. Jeroboam II has dramatically expanded the border. Life is good. Money is flowing. Trade is flowing. And then Amos came with a word of the Lord. Verse 2 says, "And he said, 'The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers.'" The Lord is depicted as a roaring lion. And in his voice, he declares judgment. And when God roars, even creation responds. The pastures mourn. The top of Mount Carmel withers. Beware the God whose voice can wither mountaintops. And what is he roaring? God is roaring divine judgment. And what's interesting here is that God doesn't start with Israel. This judgment that God is roaring, it starts first with Damascus. Amos 1:3 says, "Thus says the Lord, 'For 3 transgressions of Damascus and for 4, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have threshed Gilead with threshing sledges of iron.'" So this is what God does. He's declaring judgment, and before he gets to Israel, he starts with Damascus. In fact, he starts naming the nations around Israel. So in verses 3 through 5, he has Damascus. Then in verses 6 through 8, you have Gaza. Then in Tyre, you have, then in verses 9 through 10, you have Tyre. Then it goes to Edom, and then the Ammonites, and then Moab. It's almost like God is like circling around Israel, naming everyone else, pointing out their sin. He's recording the sins of these different peoples and the coming punishment for their sinfulness. And what is their particular sin in these different nations? Well, if you read it, each of these nations are exhibiting wanton cruelty against other people, toward their neighbors. So in listing their sins, God is saying to them, I see your sin, I see it, and I am coming against it. God is exposing not just the sinfulness of one nation, but all nations. No one is exempt from the transgressions against God. You know, at this point, the Israelites are probably happy. They're hearing this prophecy from Amos. They're like, yeah, go get them, God. Get after those Damascus people, those Ammonites. Whew, they deserve it. But then God moves closer. Not even the southern kingdom of Judah is spared. If you look in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it identifies that Judah will also face punishment. He says, because they have rejected the law of God. They have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send fire upon Judah, and it shall devour their strongholds. Wow. Even Judah. You know, it probably made the Israelites, the northern kingdom, really happy to see their southern cousins get it, right? Hallelujah, those arrogant southerners. They think they're better than us. You get them, God. Take them out. But then there's a surprise. By far, the longest description of God's roaring judgment is reserved finally for Israel itself. The rest of chapter 2, verses 6 through 16, describes the sinful actions of Israel. Look with me at chapter 2, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. And in the house of their God, they drink wine of those who have been fined. The Israelites have become like the surrounding nations. They take advantage of the people around them so they can make money. They're trampling on the head of the poor, into the dust of the ground. They've committed heinous sexual immorality, profaning God's name. They're getting drunk off of wine in the very house of God. Israel isn't just like the other pagan nations around them. They're worse. And so God roars in judgment against them. Friends, it's so easy to look out at the world and see people deserving God's judgment for their sins. And yet often, the church fails to look at itself. We fail to look at ourselves. Make no mistake, God doesn't treat sin casually, especially among his people. If we live hypocritically, if we treat sin casually, then the church begins to look no different from the world. And God warns us that he does bring judgment upon his people, upon his church. 1 Peter 4:17 says, judgment begins at the household of God. So we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 God's declaration of judgment. Section 2 of Amos is God's reasons for judgment. Chapters 3 through 6 give vivid details as to just how Israel has sinned against God and so have invited his wrath and his judgment on them. In this section are three woes, each at the beginning of chapters 3 through 5. Each of the woes begins this way. Hear this word. That's what we see in chapter 3, verse 1, the first woe. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. And what does the Lord say in these words of woe to Israel? Verse 2 says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You know, Israel thought that because they were to be God's chosen people, because of their history of God saving them, bringing them out of Egypt, right? All the history with their forefathers, they would somehow be protected from harm. That somehow, because what the Lord has done throughout their history, God's not going to allow real calamity to come upon them. But God says that it's precisely because he knows them that they will face coming judgment for their sins. God then asks a series of rhetorical questions to make it clear to Israel, you are facing judgment. Just in case they didn't get the picture, just in case it's like, maybe we're not interpreting or understanding what Amos is saying. Now you have these four verses of rhetorical questions. Amos 3:3 says, do two walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he hasn't taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Right? When God has prophesied judgment, it's going to happen. If the lion is roaring, he's ready to eat. And Amos 3:7 says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants and prophets. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? God has revealed his divine will to the prophets. In this case, Amos, who has conveyed the word to Israel. Amos, really, as God's chosen messenger, must bring God's word to Israel. And really, the prophets, they're like God's lawyers. God has given his divine law, as we see in the Tanakh. He's given his instructions, his mandate, and how his people should live, and how they should be wholly devoted to him. Israel has received their law and written it down in Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and now Israel has violated it completely. In fact, I invite you today, later, read Leviticus 19. You'll read word for word the ways in which Israel here has violated God's law. And so God is sending Amos as a prophet, and he's not your typical prophet. He's a foreigner from the south in Judah, and he's not from a line of prophets. In fact, he's just a poor shepherd. God's messenger, his lawyer bringing the lion's roar of judgment against Israel, is a man of meager stature. I mean, think about this. Amos is an uneducated country kid. You know, he's a foreigner, probably has a different accent. And he's going to the cultural elites, the big, powerful politicians, the ruling class, to speak as a prophet. Think about this. Who would be considered the marginalized, the outsider, the person of the lowest status in your country? Just think about that for a second. The person with the least privilege, the least prestige, the least social standing. Who are they? Well, imagine that person going up to the president or prime minister to confront them. That's what Amos is doing here. And what is this message that he has to bring? Amos 3:11 says, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall surround the land and bring down your defenses from you, and your strongholds shall be plundered. The Lord has roared. The judgment has been declared. There will come a nation who will surround Israel, plunder her, and take her away. Now you start to see how Amos is unfolding the judgment that is coming against Israel. At first, it's general. Bad things are going to happen. Now we're hearing a little bit more. There's going to be a nation, Israel, a nation who's going to come and surround you and take you away. Amos 3:13 says, hear and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God, the God of hosts, that on the day punish Israel for his transgressions. I will punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will strike the winter house along with the summer house, and the houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Just notice that it is God who is declaring from his house in Jerusalem that he's coming against the house of Jacob. Verse 14 says that he will punish the altars of Bethel. Bethel actually means house of God. And verse 15 makes it clear that God will strike winter houses and summer houses and the houses of ivory. The great houses shall come to an end, declares the Lord. Amos is using this theme of place quite well. God is the creator of all things, and he has built his house, namely Jerusalem. Really, the whole earth is his dwelling place. And he's declared that his people will meet him there in Jerusalem. And yet Israel has decided to set up a rival house, Bethel, and house in it that things that are not God. Israel has created a nation that does not belong to them. And through the accumulation of wealth, they have built houses. They are enamored with this false idea of their own permanence, of their wealth and their prestige. And God is going to humble them and bring it all crashing down. In this second woe in chapter 4, God once again accuses Israel of oppressing the poor and needy, so much so that they're getting drunk with the spoils of their oppression. And with even more vivid imagery, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, that Israel will be led out with hooks. Picture all Israel being led away as captives out of the breach walls of their cities, chained together, maybe hooks, maybe in their nose. That's exactly what God has declared that will happen to Israel. Amos never says which nation it is that will plunder Israel and take them away, but we know from history that the Assyrians are the ones who finally come into Israel and take them captive, beginning in 732 BC. Why? Why all this judgment? Why this level of wrath and ruin to come upon Israel? Because of their twisted worship. This is how twisted and evil the worship has become. And God resorts to scathing sarcasm to point out their evil worship practices. Just listen in chapter 4, verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. This is God talking. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving of that which is leavened and proclaim freewill offerings. Publish them, so you love to do, O people of Israel, declares the Lord. Can you hear the sarcasm? He's basically saying, come on, keep sinning. Keep coming to these places and doing these things, these acts of worship that you are doing. Worship your idols in these false places of worship. Offer sacrifices that are completely against what is just prescribed in my word. Offering leavened bread was forbidden. Notice that there is no sacrifice for sin, that all their offerings are done mainly for public notoriety. It's the last line that sums it up well. They do whatever they love to do. Instead of worshiping, and i.e. loving God rightly, they have become worshipers of themselves. Friends, are we much different? Are we not tempted to approach God on our own terms, according to what suits us best, instead of seeing what is required in his word? Is our worship about him, or is it about us? Are we not prone to minimize, ignore our own sin? Surely we are self-centered, loving ourselves more than we love God. And what does this behavior lead to? Just ruin, misery, self-destruction. That's what our sinful behavior produces. Israel, the northern kingdom, they thought they could have it all. They're God's chosen people. Sure, they separated from Jerusalem, But they'll still be a powerful, rich nation, a real contender in the ancient world. I mean, they just won a power struggle against Syria. I mean, they have peace throughout the land during this time. Trade is flowing through the country. And in this new society, they have this religious system that was operating. In fact, they are more righteous than the southern kingdom. Look, they have two places of worship. They are doubly righteous than the southern kingdom, right? Who only has one in Jerusalem. How efficient it is. You have a place of worship in the north, a place of worship in the south of the north. It's so easy for people to go and fulfill their commitments to worship idols. But it's all rotten to the core. When push came to shove, when he got down to the brass tacks, Israel really had just become like the nations around them. You know, sometimes people look at prosperity and success and think, that's a sign of God's blessing. That is always a sign of God's blessing. But friends, sometimes prosperity and success can actually be an indicator of our sin and God's coming judgment. That's what it was for these people. They lived for their own pleasure. They exploited the poor for their own gain. They were cruel instead of compassionate to the destitute. And in the end, they worshiped gods of their own making instead of the one true God. And it's not as if God hasn't been trying to turn them back from destruction. In chapter 4, 6 through 11, lists the number of ways the Lord has, in afflicting Israel, called them back to him, and yet they would not return. God gave them a lack of bread in verse 6. He withheld rain from them in verse 7. He struck them with blight and mildew in verse 8. He sent pestilence to them like he did Egypt, verse 9. He even overthrew them in verse 10. And all through this, they still would not return to God. Over and over, God says to Israel, yet you did not return to me. So friends, this is a friendly reminder that sometimes one of the reasons God may bring suffering and affliction in your life is to wake you up that you are wandering away from him. Just to be clear, sometimes we suffer even when we are righteous, even when we do no wrong. That's very clear in Scripture. You follow Christ, you will suffer in real ways. But often, people suffer because they're living in sin, and God is trying to bring that suffering and affliction to wake them up of their sin. God uses suffering as a wake-up call, as a warning to call us back to him before it's too late. Better to cause some temporary discipline from the Lord than to face ultimate destruction from God. So I don't know about you. I think it's right to even pray, Lord, don't make it uncomfortable for people who are walking away from you. Let them feel and know how painful it is to walk in sin. That's ultimately merciful when people realize that in their pain, in their suffering, they're wandering away from God and need to return to him. But since Israel won't return to God, God promises to visit them himself. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says to Israel, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And who is this God? Amos chapter 4, verse 13 says, for behold, he who forms the mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what is his thought, who makes the morning darkness and treads on the heights of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. Israel and Judah are God's people. He led them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He has led them through the wilderness wanderings. He delivered his law to them. And all of Israel was to meet God. God demanded they meet him in the desert, in the wanderings, right? And ultimately, they're to meet him in Jerusalem. But now God's meeting with his people, him showing up is not as the God who is to redeem necessarily, but the one, he is the God of hosts. Think God of armies. He's coming as a military general who will destroy the house of Israel, and he's going to send Assyria to take them away into captivity. The final woe in this section summarizes Israel's future with a lament from God. Amos 5:1 says, "Hear this word that I take up over you in lamentation, O house of Israel. Fallen no more to rise is the virgin Israel, forsaken on her land with none to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that went out 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which went out 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." The future of Israel looks bleak. Because of their sinful ways, their oppression of the poor, God is going to meet them. You know, Brett mentioned last week in his sermon on Joel that a prominent theme in the prophets is this coming day of the Lord. Remember that? Israel in the days of Amos thought that the day of the Lord would be a positive thing for Israel, a time of light and life. And instead, Amos says in 5:19 that the day of the Lord will be darkness and not light. It will be like a series of inescapable terrors, as if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, and he runs away from the bear into his house and leans on the wall and a serpent bites him. It's basically saying, it doesn't matter where you're going to go, you cannot outrun the calamity that is coming upon you. The day of the Lord is God visiting his people, but because of Israel's sinfulness, there will be only judgment. There will be no escape. So let me ask the question then, is there any hope at this point? What is it that Israel should do? Well, let me tell you what they shouldn't do according to Amos. They shouldn't continue to offer false worship. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 says, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen. God wants none of it. The last thing that God wants Israel to do when facing judgment is to ramp up more religious rituals. God hates their worship. He hates their sacrifices, their offerings, their fattened animal sacrifice. No more solemn assemblies, he says. Forget it. Why? Because they just want to appease God, but they don't want to return to God. In the pagan world, in the ancient Near East, it was all about appeasing the various deities that supposedly existed, and there were many. They're everywhere. Human beings at that time, people assumed that these deities were just like them. And as human beings, you had to manipulate them through sacrifice, offerings, or even trying to seduce them. They treat the gods like they're just semi-deified human beings who can be bribed or cajoled. And Israel is doing the same thing. Judgment's coming? I know how to fix that. Let's just pile on the offerings. Right? Let's just ramp up all these religious rituals. And God wants none of it. So what does he want? Chapter 5, verse 14 says, "Seek good and not evil, that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you, as you have said. Hate evil and love good, and establish justice in the gate. And it may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph." And in 5:24 he says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Israel was to seek good and not evil. They were to establish justice, so much so that it would flow through the land of Israel. And pursuing God's righteous rule with a whole heart is a proper response to God's judgment. Friends, sometimes it's easy for us to fall into this trap of false, evil worship that displeases God. We think that God will accept us if we increase our religious activity in our lives. Just serve in the church, attend a bunch of church programs, you're good. Just keep doing things so that everyone looks at you and thinks you're godly. Yeah, just give a little bit more. You know, give more than the other person will, and you'll be fine. Just sing songs and raise your hands in worship. But God cares about our hearts and our lives and our deeds towards our brothers and sisters. He cares that we care about our brothers and sisters and treat one another without partiality and without seeking our own agenda. In other words, God sees your heart and knows not just what you do, but he knows why you do it. God cares about our righteous lives and not just empty words. Unfortunately for Israel, things have gotten too far. God does not relent. Israel's pride is too great, and they must be humbled. As it says in chapter 6, verse 8, he says to Israel, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his stronghold, and I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. So we saw in section 1, God's declaration of judgment, and then in section 2, God's reasons for judgment. Finally, we'll turn to section 3 and look at God's execution of judgment. This is in chapters 7 through 9. And in these chapters, it shifts from words of God now to visions of God. And in these visions, the coming of the judgment of God is depicted in four ways. Let me list them for you. Four different ways that God is depicting judgment to come on Israel. He depicts it as, number one, locusts. Number two, fire. Number three, a plumb line. All of you know what a plumb line is now. And number four, a basket of summer fruit. Amos brings the first vision as locusts, this terrible swarm of insects that utterly devour the produce of the fields. Look with me at Amos 7, 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout, and behold, it was a latter growth after the king's mowings. Again, if you remember, I think it was last week that Brett talked about locusts in the book of Joel. It's amazing to see what such a tiny insect can accomplish. They can wipe out an entire nation's ability to feed itself because they eat everything. I mean, they'll eat clothing off clothing lines. They eat everything. But as Amos has this vision, what does he do? He intercedes for Israel. Look at verses 2 through 3, chapter 7. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, O Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. And here we have the very first hint of hope. There's going to be some relenting here. He's going to relent in some way from utterly destroying Israel. And the same thing happens in the next vision in chapter 7, verse 4, with the consuming fire. Amos intercedes before God and he says, this also shall not be. The fire is not going to consume Israel, going to wipe them out. But in the third vision, the Lord shows Amos a plumb line. Look with me at verses 7 through 9 in Amos 7. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? He said, and I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. The vision is not the total annihilation that comes with locusts and fire. Instead, the simple measuring tool of the plumb line is applied to the whole house of Israel. God is setting the plumb line of his righteous rule, and everything that does not align with the plumb line is going to get torn down. The fourth and final vision is at the start of chapter 8. Look at chapter 8, verses 2 through 3. God shows Amos a basket of summer fruit, and he says, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Words for end and summer fruit sound alike in the original language. And why would he call them then summer fruit? Imagine if you have a basket of ripe fruit that's sitting on your counter. How long is that fruit going to last? It's going to spoil pretty soon. It's not going to be good for eating. Imagine you have a bunch of apples somebody gives to you. You're like, yes, thank you, this is great. And they're just perfect today. And then you leave them in your car. It's not going to be good the next day. And it's only going to get worse. God is bringing judgment on his people. But he's not going to wipe them out with fire or locusts. Instead, he will apply the plumb line to the wall of Israel. The whole house is crooked and he will make it straight. How is that going to happen? Well, let's look at chapter 9, verses 11 through 12. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. God promises to raise up the booth of David. In God's judgment, the kingdom of David has been reduced to a little hut. It used to be like the glorious presidential palace. Now God has reduced it to a little tent. But the Davidic kingdom will be restored. The breaches, the broken down parts of the wall, they will be repaired. And new walls that are straight, according to God's plumb line, they're going to be built. There is a glimmer of hope for God's people and for the nations. And friends, this prophecy is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the new king like David, the one who will come and who will bring restoration and renewal to Israel. He is both holy God and holy man, the true obedient Israel, the only one who could ever truly fulfill God's righteous law. You measure a plumb line against Jesus, matches perfectly. And he took upon himself the judgment for his people on the cross. It's only by Christ's sacrifice on the cross that the penalty of sin is truly paid. But God has raised him from the dead. He's raised up the fallen house of David through Jesus Christ. God raised Jesus on the cross for us. And it's through the blood, his blood, that a new people are born. People who are not born of blood, but are born of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus, we become the house of David. We are the nations called by his name who benefit from his mercy. So friends, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus Christ, welcome. We're glad that you're here. And we want you to know that it's only through Christ that you and I can be saved from our sins and freed from sin's power over our lives. You can't do it by completing a whole list of religious activity. No, you need Jesus. And today you've heard about a God who, in spite of the terrible sins committed by his people, nevertheless promises that he will restore them. He does that through his son, Jesus Christ. And today he offers you that same hope, that same promise of eternal life through adoption into his family. So I exhort you today, if you're here, you're not yet a follower of Jesus, I exhort you to trust in him today for the forgiveness of your sins. You can talk to any one of us after the service. We'd love to tell you what it means to follow Jesus and how he truly frees us from our sins. Well, the book of Amos closes with a beautiful picture of the culmination of redemption. Yes, this book is a book that highlights the severity of sin, both sin against our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, and ultimately sin against God. We saw God's judgment depicted as summer fruit rotting away. But listen to Amos chapter 9, verses 13 through 15. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. I think it's fitting that God would return to this farming imagery to describe the coming kingdom. God will restore his people. The vineyards will be rebuilt. The fortunes will be restored. New fruit will be harvested. And it's in Christ that he produces new fruit, a lasting fruit, a fruit that will never spoil. That is what Jesus has done for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word, and in it we see this account of how you come against sin and sinfulness, that sin everywhere is dealt with, is punished, that nothing escapes your sight, that you see our hearts, you know the depths of our depravity. You know when we are just trying to appease you and yet will not return to you. And in spite of all this, there is great mercy that we have because of Jesus. For he has taken the wrath that was meant for us. And in his death and resurrection, we now have life. We are now born again as sons and daughters to be part of the family of God. I pray for anyone here who has not yet trusted in Jesus that they would hear this message, they would see there is hope in Christ alone for the salvation of their sin. Would you save them, Lord? Would you call them to yourself? Open the eyes of their hearts, Lord. And I pray that we would delight in Christ all the more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.